Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The topic is, what are the barriers to revival and how can we remove them? Isaiah chapter 57, of course, says, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. So there's a sense in which our ministries are constructive, building up, preparing the way for people to run to Christ. There is another sense in which our ministries are deconstructive, removing every obstacle, making sure that Jesus is the only offense. So what are the barriers to revival and how can we remove them? This is one of those passages. I don't know how I could get up in the morning if 2 Corinthians 12 were not in the Bible. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's word. Some of you may remember Francis Schaeffer in the 1960s and 70s. He was a very compelling man and left a deep imprint on my life. And in his remarkable sermon, you can get it on the internet, "The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way." "The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way" by Francis Schaeffer. He says this: "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us." Now, he said this in the late 60s, early 70s, so I would add today, "nor is it philosophical postmodernism or materialistic consumerism or visceral sensualism or whatever." And Schaeffer continues, "All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." And I believe that's true. The most significant barrier to revival in my ministry and perhaps in yours might be, it's not out there. And I don't believe it's really a gospel way of thinking to bemoan modern trends as if the living Christ were being overruled. The primary barrier to revival impact in me and perhaps in you maybe it's our giftedness. Maybe it's our strengths. Maybe it's our advantages. It's almost impossible for us not to trust ourselves. We don't mean to trust ourselves. We don't intend to. But it's difficult for us to know what it feels like not to trust ourselves. And so the Lord in mercy draws near to us and takes away from us that in which we would inevitably trust, that about ourselves. And he gives us the privilege and gift of weakness. So we are reduced to Christ and to Christ alone. I believe that inevitably the Lord takes us to a place of such hardship as we never dreamed or imagined could occur in our lives. I don't think we need to go looking for some sort of life-altering catastrophe, personally, ministerially, or whatever. We don't need to go looking for it. It's going to come find us. Eventually, something will happen. When it does, not if it does, when it does, the Lord will be in it. Not to rob us of our usefulness to him, but to reinvest in us. It will feel like loss. But the deeper reality will be the Lord is himself drawing near to reinvest in us the more richly for our usefulness to him. And he will humble us, that his power may rest upon us. Charles Simeon of Cambridge, who shaped a whole generation of young ministers, he wrote in a letter to a friend, "Another observation in a former letter of yours has not escaped my remembrance. The three lessons which a minister has to learn. 1, humility. 2, humility. 3, humility. How long are we learning the true nature of Christianity?" Now, this wonderful passage here in 2 Corinthians, there's one, if you're looking at the New International Version, your translation, I think, is more accurate than the English Standard Version that I read a moment ago at one point. Let me just comment on it. In verse 10, the ESV reads, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." But I believe the NIV reads, I delight. That's a better translation. I delight. Paul is not saying he is reconciled to this. He's not saying I can live with this. He's not saying I'm content with this. He is saying I like this. I've come to the place in my life where I'm more than, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I'm pleased about this. I delight in this for the sake of Christ. And so I think the ESV, which I so admire as a translation, really does need to be amended at that point for two reasons. One, the verb eudakeo, we know it can mean I delight, because this is the verb used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, when the Father says of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He was not saying, "I'm contented." He was saying, "I'm thrilled." Plus, this verb in verse 10 is simply restating Paul's very strong point in verse 9, where he said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly," strong language, "all the more gladly of my weaknesses." That's not the language of contentment. That's the language of enthusiasm. So we know from the verb, we know from the argumentation of the context that we need a stronger translation than "I am content." But there's something else as well. The most important phrase in the passage is at the beginning of verse 10. "For the sake of Christ." Now, that is the very meaning of our lives. That's the banner over our lives, isn't it? "For the sake of Christ." Okay, now there's the epitaph on your grave marker. "For the sake of Christ." everything about your life, every day, every moment, for the sake of Christ. That life slogan demands I delight rather than I am content. And let me illustrate it from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He starts out that book by remembering this moment. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said, for I've known God and they haven't. Not many of us ever naturally say that in the light of knowing God, we've come to enjoy past disappointments and present heart. Wait a minute, I just blew that. Not many of us ever naturally say that in the light of the knowledge of God, which we have come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks, as the world counts heartbreaks, don't matter. Because this gentleman said, it doesn't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us, they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly, we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on these disappointments, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried-up stoicism, miles removed from joy unspeakable and full of glory, which Peter took for granted that his readers were displaying. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is precisely how we perceive ourselves. But these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might have beens. They never think of the things they have missed, only of what they have gained. When Paul says in Philippians 3, he counts the things he lost dung, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly on his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? That was J.I. Packer. I didn't say that. Therefore, for a contextual reason in verse 9, and for a spiritual reason in knowing Christ, I think our wording has to be in verse 10, I delight, not I'm content. So Paul is, in this passage, opening up to us this is very personal. He's talking about his own spiritual interiority out of which flows a revival ministry. Unforced, authentic, non-manipulative, true revival power. And here's the secret to that kind of divine power entering into human need and weakness. Here's the secret that Paul discovered. Paul's greatest breakthrough to spiritual power came through the worst experience of his life. Something that entered his life that he honestly thought was going to be his undoing. He thought, this is unendurable. It is not possible for me to go on the way my life is, the direction it's gone. But in fact, that became a whole new era of blessing for him. Now, we know the context here in chapters 10 through 13. Paul is having to defend his ministry. He feels embarrassed to do so. When we read these chapters, this is 2 Corinthians is Paul at his most raw, Paul at his most urgent, Paul at his most human. He is writhing in embarrassment as he writes these chapters because he's under attack from, you know, the super apostles there in Corinth, and they were influencing the Corinthian church. They were boasting of their spectacular spiritual experiences, and the Corinthians, who thought very well of themselves, were in fact dazzled by these frauds. And this growing attachment to these false teachers was endangering the spiritual future of the Corinthian church, drawing these people away from Christ himself. But the false teachers were making Paul personally the flashpoint of controversy. So Paul found himself in the very awkward position of having to retain the loyalty, the personal loyalty of the Corinthian believers to rescue them from the influence of the false apostles. So at this moment, because of those dynamics surrounding him in the situation, he realizes, I have to keep their friendship and their goodwill toward me personally in order to rescue them for the sake of Christ. So he has to answer the boasts of the false teachers. He finds that he has to step onto the turf to play their game of boasting and counter-boasting. But what he does is, stepping on that field, he turns the tables on them. He plays the game all right, but he plays it by different rules. He's willing to boast all right, but he's going to boast about unboastable things. And in so doing, opens up to us a profound insight into the power of God. So he reclaims bragging rights in the hearts of the Corinthian Christians by, this is why he reveals this mind-boggling spiritual experience. God gave him a personal guided tour of heaven when he was still in this life. And for 14 years, Paul says, I never told anybody about it. I didn't use that experience I didn't parlay that into ministry credibility. I didn't come out of that experience and say, everybody, you got to know what just happened to me. He submerged it. It was between himself and God. He told no one for 14 years. The only thing that finally pulls it up out of him is this crisis in the Corinthian church. And when he talks about it, he feels so embarrassed and uneasy about it. He doesn't even refer to himself in the first person. He says, I know a man in Christ. He doesn't say, I, the apostle, had this experience. He just, I know a Christian guy. He says, I don't want anybody thinking more of me than what he sees in me. I don't want you to have an opinion of me, Paul is saying, that requires you to take by faith something that I claim I've experienced. No, just look at me. The way we actually know each other and relate to each other, that's the only me that's unimpressive, real me. This is the Christian God loves. This weakened man is the one on whom the power of God comes down. Paul understands where revival visits. It does not come down through privileged experiences. Apostolic power comes down through common ordinariness and even suffering. Extravagant experiences were not Paul's platform for spirituality. Everyday life was, and even hardship. Now, Paul isn't discounting, he isn't demeaning his amazing experience of heaven. It was sacred, it was God-given, but that high and holy enjoyment was not where Paul broke through to power. Paul broke through to power through the worst experience of his life. And he calls it this thorn in the flesh. Of course, none of us knows exactly what that was, but that really isn't the point. We can let, however, the metaphor, a metaphorical thorn, no doubt, we can let the metaphor kind of explain itself. Think of it this way. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. You know, you've just had a mountaintop experience of some kind. God has given you a very, very remarkable spiritual privilege. God has opened up his heart to you in a way that you never dreamed was possible in this life. So let's say you've had this sacred privilege. All right, you're coming down from that mountaintop experience. Your heart is bursting with joy. You're overflowing with a sense of the greatness and glory of Christ. You're coming back down the mountain to the real world. And as you're coming down, you trip. And you put out your hand to steady yourself, and without realizing it, you fall down. Bam! You ram a thorn right up into your hand. And all of a sudden, that joy and that sense of exaltation, it's all gone instantly because you've got, you pick yourself up and you try to pull this thing out, and it won't come out. And you go so far, you're so desperate, you try to push it through to get it out. It won't get out. You come to realize this is here to stay. Whatever else I'm doing 24/7, whatever else I'm thinking about, whatever else, this is always this throbbing, driving, distracting anguish. This really hurts. And it's my new normal. It's just part of my life now for the rest of my days. Why did that happen? Paul explains it in verse 7 at two levels simultaneously. At one level, the thorn came from Satan himself, a messenger of Satan. The fact that Paul experienced this thorn as a messenger of Satan implies that his physical anguish was accompanied by fiery dart thoughts. You know what it's, fiery darts. You're driving down the road, minding your own business, and blasphemous, lustful, bitter, dark, hellish thought just lodges itself in your brain out of nowhere. That's a fiery dart. That is of the evil one. That uncontemplated, unpremeditated, unwanted evil. And there's a sort of strange comfort. William Still pointed this out to me as years and years ago, that there is a strange comfort in realizing that not all the evil I'm experiencing and tempted with is of my own creation. There is an evil one hard at work. So here came this terrible pain, and the thought may have entered in, Paul, God is finally catching up with you. Those sins you've committed, he is finally getting around to dealing with you. This is about you. This is about your sin. God is catching up with you. Thoughts of accusation, thoughts of damnation, thoughts of it's over now, it's over. You once had the smile of God upon you. You once had the smile of God upon your ministry. It's over. Satan meant it to harass Paul. And that verb in verse 7, a messenger of Satan to harass me, is in the present tense implying a steady pounding. But this, now that was at one level, but at a deeper level, at a more profound level, it was from God himself. The Lord meant this thorn to keep Paul's feet on the ground after his vision of heaven. In fact, the glorious purpose of God, even in the way that verse 7 is written, the glorious purpose of God wraps around the fiendish purpose of Satan, because the phrase, to keep me from becoming conceited, begins and ends the entire verse. So Paul locates the attack of Satan within the larger context of the mercy of God. God gave Paul this thorn. And it's why Paul then goes to the Lord in prayer in verse 8. He's going to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, listen to me. I could do a lot more for you without this. I could serve you so much more effectively if you would just take this away. Paul sees two options now that the thorn is there. He sees two options as he looks at the rest of his life. One option is, one alternative, go on living with the thorn and be less useful to Christ. Number two, get rid of the thorn and be more useful to Christ. He does not, as he's going through this season of prayer and struggle and seeking the Lord, he does not yet see a third option that the Lord sees. The third option is, keep the thorn, add in all-sufficient grace, and go into hyperdrive spiritually and become more useful than ever before. So while Paul is on his way to understanding that, while he's on his way to accepting that and coming to terms with that and eventually even becoming happy about that, he goes to the Lord three times in pleading prayer. So many times in the Gospels, people come to him, parents bring their kids and so forth, heal me, Lord. And he does. Now the apostle goes to the same Lord, risen above, with a prayer for healing. On three times, three occasions, and each time the risen Lord gives the same answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that is not the answer Paul wants to hear. But that answer cracks his heart open to something from far beyond himself. What the Lord teaches us all, and we find this the longer we live, we find that the definite article, the fundamental human experience is weakness. The Bible says that the Lord helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It does not say plural weaknesses. Singular weakness. Because weakness, for us fallen men and women, is not one more experience we have alongside all our other experiences of life, but rather weakness is the platform on which we have all our experiences. And in this life, we will never, ever experience anything without, except on that platform of weakness. We will never outgrow weakness. Weakness, however, is where we receive power. Karl Planck writes, "The study of virtually any aspect of Paul's theology must eventually consider this language of affliction, not because of its abundance, as much because of its fundamental character. Deeply enmeshed in the fabric of Paul's gospel and his way of seeing the world, the language of affliction does not provide simply another topic in the Pauline compendium. Rather, weakness exposes the ground on which the apostle does theology and ministry." So the Lord is saying to Paul, I'm never going to pull that thorn out of your hand. As long as you live, it's going to be there. Every moment of every day, your life has changed. But my grace, that is, and I think that inside the phrase my grace, everything is there, everything wonderful, everything hopeful, everything of Christ. My friendship, my nearness, my promises, my presence, my truth, my smile, my spirit, my enabling, my comfort. Your experience of me. All that I am worth to you will suffice for all you are suffering. Your weakness will be the very avenue through which I will bestow my power. If your experience of life were undisturbed, if you remained strong, if you remained intact, if your life story unfolded the way you expected it to, if you felt no temptation to despair of yourself, you would trust yourself. And you would exalt yourself and thereby disempower yourself. And your wonderful experience of heaven would become your ruin. Paul, the Lord is saying, my power will become yours most perfectly in the humbling experience of weakness. So Paul came to realize, in spite of those fiery darts and the messenger that Satan brought through this pain, Paul came to see this anguish that he was experiencing that was so material to his experience of life from then on. He came to see it not as evidence against himself, but as the way of power from beyond himself. It is simply the Lord's way with us all. The super apostles he was trying to rescue the Corinthians from, those men knew nothing of this. All they understood was being impressive. And they were. But that kind of fraudulent power that is so much of the world threatened the very future of the Corinthian church. Authentic Christianity does not produce a race of supermen who rise above need. The most perfect expression of authentic Christianity in this age is divine power received with the empty and wounded hands of need. And if there weren't a thorn there, would we even open our hands? So finally, Paul accepts what the Lord is saying. In fact, he likes it. He's happy about it. He delights in it. The Lord takes him that far. His acceptance, what is that wonderful poem by Amy Carmichael? In acceptance lieth peace. That's the punchline of the poem. Does anybody remember the title of that poem? Amy Carmichael. Does anybody else like Amy Carmichael? She's awesome. In acceptance lieth peace. And therefore, Paul says in verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I don't mind talking about my weaknesses. I don't even feel the need to conceal my weaknesses. If you see me as an unimpressive man, that's okay with me. Because my ministry is not about, the power in my ministry is not that I would maintain an impressive outward appearance, some sort of flawless persona, but that the power of Christ would rest upon me in all my weakness and need. Paul understands that his life is telling a story very different from the one he thought. And the real story, meaning of his story then is very different. You know, when the verse says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that Greek verb is unexampled elsewhere, except Paul seems to be alluding to the Shekinah glory resting upon the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The glory cloud coming down and revealing that God really was with his people. And Paul is saying that now in this new covenant era, the glory cloud comes down not upon a tent, but upon a Christian believer. And the glory dwells in a Christian believer who is so deeply wounded, all he has left is Christ. And Paul is no masochist. He's not saying, I really like pain. He's not psychologically unsettled. But the overshadowing power and the grace-filled glory of Christ are more than worth the pain. So Paul is not feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling privileged. And how can the world defeat a man setbacks prove to be opportunities. Barriers prove to be pathways. People who get to that place with the Lord are just unstoppable. So if God has a purpose of grace for us and our ministries, and he does beyond all we can ask or think, something will come into our lives, something unforeseen, perhaps even unforeseeable, something about which we might say right now, oh, you got to be kidding. That would never happen. There's no way that's going to happen. And then it will happen. And this is inevitable. And that is how God will prove to us again today how wonderfully and surprisingly his power can rest upon us. And this is what the world needs to see in us. Not being impressive, but being weak with the power of Christ resting upon us. This is what our churches need to see in us. Weak men who need Christ and find in him perfect all sufficiency. People are looking for spirituality today. They know how empty and fraudulent secularism is. But I wonder if they realize where it's found. It's found, where has God actually located spirituality, true spirituality? He's located it in weakness and in need, which is where everybody, in fact, lives. And that's where we come in as pastors. We are not just preachers of gospel truth, though we are that. We are living proof of gospel power and reviving power when life is impossible. That's why we suffer. That's why our people see us suffering. And we offer ourselves to the Lord for his purpose. God purposes to show many people through us that his power is enough for anybody facing anything. You and I have the privilege of being living proof of that. And so because we're involved by the mercy and grace of God, we're involved in the display of Christ, which we value the most. We value that above comfort. We value that above non-suffering. We value that above convenience. We value that above the direction that we thought our lives were going to go, because we value Christ above all. We say with the apostle, for the sake of Christ, I'm so okay with this. We say with the apostle Paul, Lord, I'm in. I'm 100%, and I'm all in, Lord. I just want you to display your power through me. That's the meaning of my life. That's the story I want to tell. And if God's power is made perfect through weakness, then bring the weakness. Because it's true of me anyway. And so in verse 10, Paul broadens the relevance of this to everything we might face. For the sake of Christ, then, I delight in weaknesses, plus also insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So he's taking an inventory, as you can see, an inventory of the various sort of disadvantageous experiences and nasty surprises that we go through in life, and the list could go on and on, but we get the point. What is Paul referring to here? Weaknesses, of course, like his thorn, but insults, arrogant mistreatment by people, the cruel words they say, the cruel words they spread that are not true, and you wonder, whoa, 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 do you realize the implication that's going to have, the repercussions that may have for me? On my reputation, and I as a pastor, I have no power at all. I have no power. All I have is public acceptability. All I have is credibility. It's the only platform for my ministry. If you diminish my credibility, you diminish my ministry. Those are insults. Paul includes that. And then hardships, needs going unmet, prayers going unanswered. And then he includes persecutions, pressure to knuckle under, pressure to compromise, pressure to diminish the gospel. Then he talks about calamities, limitations, confinements, losses. So I get the impression from verse 10 that he doesn't take the time, but the list could go on and on and on. And everything that you are facing, everything that I am facing, everything that will ever come into our lives of a negative nature, we could make the list as long as it possibly could be. And Paul says, Christ is in it for you. The powerful Christ. Paul is saying, when you are defeated, Christ is victorious for you. When you are confused, Christ is clear-headed for you. When you are fearful, Christ is unstoppable for you. When you are inadequate and overwhelmed, don't worry about it. You are entering into apostolic Christianity. You are entering into the depths of Christ and his all-sufficiency for weakened sinners. Jesus is saying, you don't need to bring me your impressiveness. You can come to me as you are in the reality of it. Give me your weakness. Give me your weakness. Give me your losses. Give me your heartache. Give me your anguish. And I will give you my power. Charles Hodge comments, when really weak in ourselves and conscious of that weakness, we are in the state suited to the manifestation of the power of God. When emptied of ourselves, we are filled with God. Let me just close with this wonderful statement from Andrew Murray in his book, Humility. He applies this passage to our lives. Let us look at our lives in the light of Paul's experience and see whether we gladly glory in weakness, whether we take pleasure, as Paul did, in injuries, in necessities, in distresses. Yes, let us ask whether we have learned to regard a reproof, just or unjust, a reproach from friend or enemy, an injury or trouble or difficulty into which others bring us, as above all, an opportunity to prove how Jesus is all to us. How our own pleasure or honor are nothing. And how humiliation is in very truth what we take pleasure in. It is indeed blessed. I love this. The deep happiness of heaven. To be so free from self that whatever is said of us or done to us is lost and swallowed up in the thought that Jesus is all.